First of all, an announcement for, so some of you aren't in a full panic until announcement time. The bulletin is wrong. I sent the wrong thing to Carolyn, and because we had canceled church last night, she wasn't quite sure if I was sending the right thing or not. There is no service this evening, so those of you who were going to share last week and didn't because of the snowstorm, you're not sharing tonight. I mean, you can come and share, but there is no service. So just get that out of the way to start with. Secondly, I want to just say that I appreciate those of you coming and going through this study. I know for maybe some of you it's been a little maybe laborious or not your main interest. Some of you it has been. I hope you've appreciated it, enjoyed it. It was good for me to go back and go through some of these things again, and actually some of the lessons were based on areas that I had not really taught in school, so it was good to, for me to go back and learn some new things, recapitulate some things I had known, and just, yeah, get into it again. So I have appreciated it. I hope you have, and I hope you've picked up more than just the facts of history, but the whys behind the facts of history. And this lesson today is a little bit that way. We're going to talk a little bit about Anabaptist belief for sure, but probably get into it a little bit more on a maybe doctrinal level or just looking at the scriptures about following Jesus today. And I want to, before we get into this, I want to make note of something that was in the teacher's guide for the lesson book. David Augsburger put this together, kind of putting together what the Anabaptists believed through history in 6 points. And this is how he put it together. It is reasonable to follow Jesus Christ daily, radically, totally in life. 2, it is practical to obey the Sermon on the Mount and the whole New Testament, literally, honestly, and sacrificially. 3, it is thinkable to practice the way of reconciling love in human conflicts and warfare non-defensively and non-resistantly. 4, it is possible to confess Jesus as Lord above all nationalism, racism, and materialism. 5, it is feasible to build a communal church of brothers and sisters who are voluntary, disciplined, and mutually committed to each other in Christ. And 6, life can be lived simply following the Jesus way in lifestyle and possessions and in service. So that's his idea kind of historically what the Anabaptists have believed. And the question is maybe are we living those out, or what areas in those do we have that we should maybe work on? In our lesson today, if you open your books to the lesson, which you probably already have, you'll notice on page 138, there's 3 things here they kind of focus on, and throughout the lesson, this is what they focus on. 1, we see Jesus as a central figure in God's story, the one through whom he is reconciling the world and all things to himself. 2, we see the church as a community of believers who are committed to follow Jesus together and as his body carry out his intentions on earth. And 3, we see the Bible as God's revelation that progressively shows us his plan, with the New Testament as authoritative for how we live in this world. And I put together in a lesson those 3 things, but not necessarily totally separately. We're going to look at maybe the first one and the third one kind of together as we go through this, and then look at the other one and see what for questions or comments you might have. So Jesus, the central figure in God's story, and when I say story, I'm not looking at the Bible as a story and not as facts and truth. I'm saying the God's overall story. So God as revealer, and this would be the way some Anabaptists would have looked at it, God revealing himself throughout history. But God as revealer progressively revealed himself and his plan to mankind. And it started with the promise in the Garden of Eden, where he promised a redeemer after the fall. And there was a certain amount of promise there. If you would have asked Adam and Eve will explain exactly what redemption is going to look like when it's completely fulfilled, they wouldn't have known because God didn't reveal it. But God eventually did, and we have that. And then from Adam to Abraham, there was a certain amount of God revealing himself to mankind. And then you had your patriarchal rebel, basically revealing during that time, which would have been basically like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his sons, and those who would have, again, understood some things maybe more than Adam would have. And then eventually you have Moses and the law, and then you have revelation through the prophecies that were given, and some of those prophecies were primarily for the Old Testament. Some were looking forward, but God continued to reveal his plan for human history through the prophets. And then you could also bring into that, you know, the wisdom literature and the Proverbs and so forth. But I'm thinking more of God totally just revealing himself and his plan for mankind throughout history. And then we come to the New Testament. And so the focus here in our lesson, there's a focus on the Anabaptists understanding that we are living under the New Testament era. We're not under the old law anymore. We're under the new. And as we see God revealing himself throughout history, then we come to this part where in John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It wasn't as though anything changed in the sense that somehow now Jesus was God and he hadn't been before, but the revelation of that to mankind was different. And now, and then it says there in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see that progressive revelation in a sense of God, of who he was, and eventually he revealed himself in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Anabaptists would have and should now see that as the final revelation of God of himself, through, not that there aren't things coming that maybe we don't fully understand at this point, but Hebrews says it this way, and I like this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And it goes on to explain that. And actually, I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's turn to that in our Bibles as we think about the superiority of Christ over the old law. And I don't think I'm telling you anything new, but I think it's important that we fully understand this to maybe fully understand where the Anabaptists were coming from. So Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now the things which have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, for every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, while I will remember no more, in that he saith, A new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And he continues on in that context, explaining some of that. So the old covenant is past, the new has come. And we can see that in the teachings of Jesus, and this was very important to the early Anabaptists, and I think to us as well, where Jesus would say, It has been said, but I say unto you, this was the way it was, but this is the way it is now. And he ratcheted up, if you will, from the law to bringing things to the heart. And the Sermon on the Mount was extremely important to the early Anabaptists, and I think it is to us as well, because of the practical teachings about life that Jesus brings out. And I want to say this, the one thing that the Anabaptists believed then and should believe now is that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church today. A lot of Protestant evangelicals would say, no, that's an idealistic understanding for a future time, or maybe for when the kingdom really comes, or et cetera, et cetera. They excuse that away and say it's not for the here and now. The Anabaptists did not understand that in the beginning to be a future thing. It was for now, and we should as well. I believe we do. The Anabaptists have historically focused on living out the commands of Christ or of Jesus and the teachings of the New Covenant or the New Testament. You can kind of use those terms interchangeably. The system that they came out of failed to live out the teachings of Christ in the New Testament. And I think we understood that because we even looked at some quotes that were written by people that didn't like the Anabaptists when they were trying to find them. And they would say, well, I think so-and-so must be an Anabaptist because he's not swearing and he's not living bad and he's not drinking and he's not beating his wife or whatever. I mean, they had their list of things, so they must be an Anabaptist. Well, the reason was because they were attempting to live out what's actually in the New Testament. The system they came out of was not doing that. And that's why they could be spotted, because they were kind of unique in that whole understanding of how to live things out. Now, what is the flat Bible view of scriptures? And I probably wouldn't have brought this up, but it is in our book. It says that the Anabaptists do not believe in a flat Bible. And so I ought to be really careful here, because I was gone a few weeks ago, a month ago or so, and we had a guest speaker who I appreciate. And I listened to the message, and he said, he kind of threw this, the idea of Anabaptists not believing in a flat Bible, I kind of took it out the window and said, I believe in a flat Bible. So I thought, well, since it was in our lesson, and since that was very recent, maybe I need to address that a little bit this morning. I would tend to say that as an Anabaptist, if you say you believe in a flat Bible, you either don't understand what the term means, or you don't understand the ramifications of it, or you don't have Anabaptist theology, one of the three. I'm not sure where else to put it. What does a flat Bible mean? What does that theory mean? Well, Anabaptists believe that both the Old and New Testament are God's word. That's not in question. It doesn't mean that the New Testament is more inspired than the Old, or that God didn't mean what he said in the Old Testament. Both help us understand God and his will for his followers. And as we looked at that, and as in our lesson, the idea of the progressive revelation of God to mankind, his plan, we definitely appreciate the old because it's bringing us up to the new and showing us that. But we believe we live by the New Testament. The idea, the term flat Bible simply means that anything in the old and the new are equally valid for us today, in a sense, to live by. What's interesting is the Protestant evangelicals and the Catholics would not want to be under the law, as in the Old Testament, but then go to the law in order to, and the Old Testament in order to justify a lot of things that happen today. Even the Catholics would regarding baptism and circumcision. Protestant and Catholics do not separate the old and new in the same way that the Anabaptists separate them. Never have. Some Protestant evangelicals may separate it a little more today than what they would have at the time of a Reformation, but they still would go to the Old Testament to justify killing and war, especially. So when we began to talk about a flat Bible and we believe in a flat Bible, then suddenly how do we separate? If the New Testament is not superior for Christian living, then how do we not justify war and killing and all of this stuff just like they did? The New Testament, as the Scripture teaches very clearly, the new is better. The new covenant is better. The old was there as a schoolmaster to bring us to the new. And it was there for our good. And it's there for us to read and help us understand. And there are things that we can look at and see God's character because of what he allowed or did not allow in the law. But we're not under the law. We are under the new covenant in Christ Jesus, which, when it comes to Christian living, is actually a higher standard than was the law. But there is a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And Anabaptists believe we are under the new covenant, which means we live out and we walk daily, or at least we attempt to. And as I had shown in a couple of lessons ago, even Menno Simons would have said, we're not perfect. We fail. We're human. We're like any listed people of the Old Testament, including David. But our goal and our life's goal is to live out what the New Testament teaches. And I'm not saying other groups don't as well, but Galatians says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. When we are saved and justified by faith, according to the new covenant, we're not under the old. And so the idea of the flat Bible, that Anabaptists don't believe in a flat Bible, does not mean that Anabaptists have not believed that the old is not inspired, that it's not useful for learning, that we shouldn't preach out of it. We should. That we can't go to those Old Testament commandments and look at them and learn about God and his will for man, and how might we apply some of those things to today. But the Anabaptist and I subscribe to the idea that the New Testament for our living is superior to the Old Testament law and commandments. And maybe you have some questions about that and you can ask. Somebody often will say, well, yeah, but aren't we under the moral law, just not the dietary laws or this kind of laws, and aren't we under the Ten Commandments yet? So, and I say, like Paul said, if you are under the law, you're no longer under grace. You're not under the law of the Old Testament. And that includes the Ten Commandments. And you're like, what? We're not under. Ten Commandments are great. They show us God's will, so forth. But Jesus brings those, all but one, into the New Testament and describes them at a heart level and ratchets it up. So we're under the Ten Commandments, but at a heart level, not as the Old Testament was. Now I can see some of you looking at me like, we are too under the Ten Commandments. Anabaptists, we're going to go now to the community of believers, now that I've got you on edge about that. The Anabaptists understood the church to be a community or brotherhood of believers that lived out the teachings of Christ. And as I mentioned in that one writing there by David Augsburger, it's a voluntary, you come into the church because you choose to. And you leave the church because you choose to. That was not the way that had been practiced in most churches for hundreds of years, as you know from this study. Being justified by faith was important, but living a sanctified life was the true evidence of true repentance, is how the Anabaptists saw it. Yes, we're justified by faith, but then what does that do? And for the Anabaptist, they would have looked at like the book of James and said, well, James says, if you really, by faith, then the works are going to follow. And Luther looked at it and said, well, the book of James is a strawy epistle. And he would have liked to have scraped it right out of the New Testament if he could have. regarding the community of believers, individualism and a diminished view of authority, we talked about that a little bit with the hippie age, in the late 20th century, influenced the church to where the idea of a community of believers where we speak into each other's lives and where there is authority in the brotherhood to help us understand how to live out our Christian life was certainly hindered by that. But God designed the church to be made up of spirit-filled individuals with various gifts. And I think, and this allows us to be a true body. There is no one person by themselves can make up a true body because no one has all the gifts of the Spirit. And so we come together as a body to put those gifts together and make a brotherhood. Another thing that I think is, and would bring out in our lesson and so forth, community affluence and the lack of persecution have fueled the individualistic attitude, even in our Mennonite churches. I think we have to understand that. Some of you would remember your dads. Some of you would remember your grandparents. For me, it would have been more grandparents them talking about it. You know, just even simple things where not everybody could afford a threshing machine, or not everybody could afford this, or not everybody. So they'd get together and do it. They'd get together and have their days. Lawrence has his threshing days and some of those things kind of reminisce. But what farmer in this area today, I should be careful. There are families and there are people that work for each other. I get that. But for the most part, most farmers could be quite self-sufficient if they want to be. Don't need each other. Well, that's not necessarily anything that's wrong with that scripturally. But those types of things have, I think, helped fuel somewhat of an underlying attitude that we can all be tempted to succumb to, and the idea that, well, I really don't need anybody else. I don't really need the brotherhood. I don't need, you know. Then sometimes in times of crisis, suddenly we realize we do, but it has helped kind of fuel that. I would like for us to look at 1 Corinthians and just read that so we understand. And I think it's not that you don't understand, forgive me for saying it that way, but just to help remind us, I should say, of how God put the body together and how the Anabaptists would have understood it and do understand it and as well. This is not necessarily unique to Anabaptism, in the sense of knowing that we need each other's gifts in the brotherhood. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? And now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again unto the again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. And then we could go on and jump into chapter 13, which of course is the love chapter. Let's go to 1 John and look at some verses as well as we think about a brotherhood. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. I want to read something else out of the lesson. You can turn to it. It's on page 143, and then I want to read something over on page 144 as well. Well, challenges and opportunities there. I'm just going to read the first line or so of each of those bullet points, and you've probably have read the rest, or you can maybe come back to them if you have questions. These are challenges and opportunities that we face. In the multitude of voices, we have the opportunity to proclaim Jesus as God's Son sent to earth to bring light and life and to address the deepest needs of the soul. The second bullet, in an affluent culture, we have the challenge of refusing wealth's appeal to our heart and many opportunities to fund the work of the kingdom in missions and ministries, both at home and around the world. The next point, in a world that worships individuality and loathes submission, we have the opportunity to bring our resources and abilities under the lordship of Jesus and into usefulness in the community of believers, demonstrating the blessings of living for a cause greater than ourselves. The next one there, in a world of political parties and fanatical nationalism, we have the opportunity to proclaim a kingdom that transcends all earthly nations. And the next one, in a world of human self, I can't even say the word right, selfness, I'm not pronouncing it right, for some reason my brain went crazy there, we have an opportunity to build communities known for our love. I want to read that last two paragraphs here. Anabaptist churches are not perfect. nor are we the only people through whom Jesus is working. But we must acknowledge with deep gratitude that he has given us a rich heritage, a heritage worth preserving. He told his first disciples, I will build my church. As we have observed his faithfulness in past centuries, we can be assured of his faithfulness in our time. Still, Jesus calls men and women to follow him. He intends that we follow him together, assembling in local bodies. This was the understanding of the early believers. It was the early Anabaptist, it's what the early Anabaptists attempted to do, and it can be our model today. So there are a number of questions that they have here in the lesson. And maybe you have something else you'd like to ask about or something you'd like to say regarding the lesson. Some comments, questions, or or maybe on our whole study. I'll open it up to you. You might know of a passage, but I don't think, of the Ten Commandments, I don't think Jesus ever specifically mentions following the Sabbath. He does mention that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I believe every other one he brings up to a higher standard. Some people would look at that then and say, well, then we don't have to worry about Sabbath or Sunday or anything, just do whatever you want. I don't think that's the case either. The New Testament talks about, you know, in the early church, day of the week and worship and so forth. I think we do that. But I don't think that you'll see the Sabbath. Jesus got in trouble a lot on the Sabbath. The one time in particular, when you ask people, does the New Testament ever say that Jesus was angry? Oh yeah, he was angry when he was chasing them out of the temple. I'm not sure it actually ever says that. But it does say one time that he looked around on them with anger, and it was when he had healed a person on the Sabbath and they were upset at him. So I think that shows you maybe a little bit of his man was more important than the day. And I think the Pharisees had switched. And so, does that answer your question on that? Okay. Okay, any other questions or comments or thoughts or something I missed on this lesson today? There's a lot in this lesson today. I thought about it. This lesson really needed about 3 or 4 or 5 messages to cover each one of the points they kind of bring up, and didn't have time for that.
Anabaptists changed how they looked at church a little differently than with mm-hmm. Catholics. And then the Protestants, it feels like the Catholics are in one ditch and the Protestants are in the other. The Catholics believe you can only be saved through the church. Am I saying that right?
Yeah, to certain, yeah. Like outside of the Catholic Church. Now they've changed some of their terminology on that, but that's still kind of the belief.
Like you cannot be saved unless you're a member of the Catholic Church. But then the Protestants almost went the other ditch, many of them, right? Where it's just you and God, and that's all that really matters, and you just go to church for pep talks to keep you going. So where is the biblical view of church? Is it somewhere in between, or is it, should we just scrap the Protestant and Catholic views and try to go back to Scripture and just be scriptural?
I think so. And I would say that early on, and I'm not sure that the Protestant evangelicals would have had the same view then as what we're seeing lived out today. Because I would have said Luther and Zwingli and Calvin would have felt like you definitely had to be a part of their church to be saved. And that's one reason why they persecuted the Anabaptists so much, because they felt like, especially with baptism, that they were their children were going to go to hell because they weren't bringing them to the church to get baptized. But at some point, that did shift to where church is just more of an individual thing. And yeah, you go and you're not necessarily, unless you get part of a certain small group or you're part of this, you're part of that, it's just kind of you show up, like you said, get your sermon for the week and go home. I don't think that's true brotherhood. I'm not saying that people can't do that and live a Christian life. I'm just saying that's not what I see as brotherhood. On the other hand, I don't think people being compelled to be in the church, you have to be a part and have to do it this way. So what is the balance in that? Where is it? We've got it just right, right? I'm not saying you said that. I'm saying, you know, just processing this in my mind. What do you all think?
I think we don't need the church to be saved. Hopefully we would all understand that. But we do need the church to help with our sanctification. an ongoing, ongoing, I'm as bad as you this morning, there must be something here.
Must be.
Our ongoing walk with the Lord, without the church, we're in bad shape.
Yeah. And I think there's two aspects of that, Nate. One, we definitely need the brotherhood, like you said, for the ongoing sanctifying work. And for us to use our what God has given us, his gifts, and his wanting to contribute then to someone else's sanctification. But then on the flip side of that, I think, and you got to be careful how you look at this, because God doesn't necessarily need anything to, for his church to be what he designed it to be. It is in local brotherhoods. It's not just people out there doing their own thing. That's not how he designed it to be. So yeah, thanks, Nate. We don't need the church to be saved. Hopefully we are helping people get saved. But once we are saved, if we find no need for a brotherhood, there's a problem. Yeah. Thank you for that. Someone else have something you want to share on that? Do you all understand the whole thing about separation of the old and new covenants? I didn't confuse anybody on that, did I? Okay, good.
I thought just a warning here to those who may find Andy Stanley entertaining and interesting to listen to. I do. But he has gone into the other ditch, I would say, from the flat Bible view of just wanting to throw the whole Testament out. And just says, we only need the New Testament, we only need Jesus. And I think that's dangerous too.
Yeah. Yeah. There's that little poem, somebody maybe knows it, and I can't think of it, something about the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Is that how it goes? Something like that? So I think we definitely want to have the old to see and to read and to learn. There is so much there to be that can help us in our Christian walk, but we don't. It's not authoritative to the Christian under the new covenant like the New Testament is. Yeah.
Thinking back on that sermon reference, that was the first time I think I'd ever heard the term flat Bible. I didn't really know it was a thing, but I would say what Tim described, it'd be really interesting to talk to him, but what he described is kind of, as I remember, is exactly what you shared.
Okay.
And I wonder if he quite knew what term he was using, maybe, I'm not sure. Because he did that very quickly, you know, the new is in the old, containing the old is in the new.
Okay.
Explain. He used that, and he just said some people want to throw out the Old Testament, but we can't, because it shows the nature of God, it shows, you know, kind of like what you described. So I guess just to say that out loud, I'd be a little hesitant to throw him under the bus too quickly without asking him.
Yeah.
I think that's the message I got, was that the Old Testament is important enough because it shows God's nature. But you're right, the New Testament is pretty superior for our life.
Yeah. That's why I say I kind of wish I wouldn't have even been mentioned a few weeks ago when it's in the book than today. If it wouldn't have been in the book, I'd have just... No, I appreciate his. Since you named him now, I appreciate his teaching. Yeah. Anyone else? Something you want to...
I'm reading the Old Testament, which I'm in Leviticus, I think. It just makes me appreciate the New Testament all the more.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm so thankful. I think sometimes in Paul's writings, when he's talking about the new and the old and how we're free from the law and everything, to us, I don't think that being free from the law makes near as much sense as if you had been under it. Or if you'd have been a Gentile and they were saying, well, you need to do all of this stuff to be saved or something. And he's saying, no, we're free from that. I so appreciate what Jesus Christ did for us and fulfilled the law, so that we're not trying to do all that stuff.
So we wouldn't have had the Old Testament prophecies of the Babylon what we're going to look like from here on ahead. If we, you know, if we know that there's not a sovereign being in charge of it, we, with the prophecies. You know.
Yeah.
We almost see loss from here on out. Maybe someone.
Wait, what?
We almost see loss.
Oh, yeah.
We wouldn't have the prophecies to look back on, to look forward to.
Well, I think the other thing the Old Testament prophecies do is they, if we would not have them, or he would have never revealed the Old Testament prophecies, what would, the Old Testament prophecies give us a tremendous amount of evidence that Jesus Christ indeed was the Messiah. The early church, the early Jewish believers, Paul would reference that. And it was based on the fact that they knew this is what God had said was going to happen. And now here's the Messiah. Here's the one. And so had he never revealed any of that, then how would it wouldn't make as much sense. And so, yeah, we definitely, the Old Testament prophecies are definitely important.
It wouldn't be for the Old Testament, it would put us in the center of the story.
Yeah, we'd kind of just be dropped in there, wouldn't we?
Yeah. That beginning is is really neat. I mean, it's all there and follows right on through.
Well, and that's why it's so important to understand. And sadly, we're talking about Anabaptism. We'll just say this, we'll be honest. A lot of your more liberal and college Mennonites and so forth today would not believe that the first 10 chapters of Genesis are necessarily actually true. They're allegorical. They just give us allegories of whatever. And so, to me, if there was no first Adam, literal Adam, no first Adam that sinned, I don't need a second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. So, yeah, so that's why, like I say, the old is there. We believe it's inspired. We need it. We learn about God. We learn about everything that brings us up to the new, but it's just that we're not under that. Jesus is superior. His being revealed, God revealing himself in Christ is the fulfillment of the revelation. But, yeah, the old is there for us to learn from. If we didn't have Genesis, in my opinion, if you don't have Genesis, you don't even understand why you need a Savior. And yet, modern day, many of the modern liberal Anabaptists have scraped that off. As a matter of fact, I think I maybe told you this even in these lessons, but from what I understand, from what Paul Hooley said, who was there and took the classes, that Goshen College was teaching theistic evolution in the 1940s already in their biology classes and so forth. And when you look at theistic evolution, it basically means that there is a God and he just started everything and let it evolve to where we're at today. So evolution is there, it's just God was started it and maybe tweaked a few things along the way if it wasn't quite gone like he hoped, basically. So if you take that till today and you don't believe in the book of Genesis anymore, literally, then you have no grounds for a need for the New Testament. Okay, anyone else? Thought or a question? Okay, well, thank you for your attention through these classes and your thoughts. And let's, in today's lesson, one thing I just want to close with maybe is if we truly believe that Jesus is the central figure in the scriptures and that he is the superior one, if you will, and we want to truly follow him, then let's also remember that Christ has a body and we're part of it. And yes, every born-again, justified believer from the time of Christ till now and beyond is part of that overall body, if you will. But God designed it for body, for his body to be assembled in local brotherhoods. And he designed it for us to use our gifts to help each other and to love each other. And let's never forget that. If we truly love the head of the church, then let's love each other as his body and live that out. I think, so there was some question about doing some Salem history. We are planning to do that on a Sunday evening. Ron, help me out. Is it March 23rd? Oh, we're going to get mixed up here, and I'm going to miss it. Maybe it is. Okay.
That just worked out better for you, and also for our schedule. We're still avoiding the 5th Sunday here on the 3rd.
Okay. So March 23rd, if you're interested in that, and if you have any specific questions maybe about our history that you want me to look at, let me know. I will probably expand that just a little bit to cover the Mennonites and the Amish coming to northern Indiana, and then spend just a little bit of time on that and then kind of bring it down, and we'll look at Salem's history as well. So, okay, thank you. You are dismissed.